Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And those of you online, good morning to you also. Romans chapter 11 this morning. We should finish up this chapter. We will take verses 25 and through 27 in our standing of the reading. And so if you would stand, please, for the reading of God's word, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take their sins away. Please be seated. The age of the Gentiles, that's what we have before us this morning. Once upon a time, the Jews controlled their land. They had their temple to worship. They had the light of the world. For over 2,500 years, the Jews, however, have lost that privilege, and they have been under Gentile supremacy. It is even demonstrated today in Israel as they are at war with the demons of Gaza. The United States has dispatched aircraft carriers to the Mediterranean Sea. This demonstrates that God is going to take care of Israel, but without that support, Israel would not be able to stand. And that's why God, of course, is protecting Israel and using Gentiles to do it. Without the Gentiles, they would not be back in the land, and they would not be able to hold on to the land. This is the work of the Lord. For almost 2,000 years, Gentiles, not Jews, have been the spiritual light of the world. So I don't know if you see what I'm saying. The Jews once were independent. They were safe in their land. They had their kingdom. They had the scriptures and the temple. They held the truth. And it's all gone. They are back in the land, but still dependent upon Gentiles to some degree to remain there. They're no longer the light bearers of God's word. That has fallen to the Gentiles of the church. Two facts that belong to the age of the Gentiles, which we are now living in, secularly and spiritually. The Jews aren't what they used to be. And this is what Paul is talking about. One thing you get from this Apostle Paul, there are many things, but one that stands out is the stability of his ministry. And you ask yourself, why was he so stable in all that he did with the churches all over that Gentile Roman Empire? It's because of his knowledge of the scripture and his application of what he knew. And he wanted others to not be ignorant, but come into the knowledge, into the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And so he starts off this 25th verse addressing the Gentiles, mainly, because this church in Rome was Jew and Gentile. And he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Well, ignorance is harmful, and mishandled knowledge is destructive. I'm not sure that a lot of adult Christians get that. Paul, writing to a pastor, said to him that there were those always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Why were they always learning and never doing what they were supposed to do with what they were exposed to? And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. What baited Eve to stumble, to disobey God? Knowledge. One of the big things. Genesis 3:6, she saw a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. Learning, but not obeying. Hosea, the prophet, said of the people of God, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Well, Paul is saying, I want you to know these things, Gentiles in the church, lest you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. I want you to understand the times that you live in, which were for them, again, the times of the Gentiles. We'll come to all of that. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Well, self-flattering pride spoils our faith. Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote, professing to be wise, they became fools. So I have to watch out for that booby trap. I can become a fool by puffing up with knowledge. As he wrote to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, love edifies. Beware of a smug self-esteem, which disguises self-love for Christ-like love. It's very sneaky. It's very helpful to pursue humility in Christ. James says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, that makes it easy for us to understand what's expected of us and what is the right way to take through this Christian life. Now, he mentions here the mystery. Well, the church is the mystery, undisclosed to the Old Testament writers. They had no knowledge of the church, now revealed through the New Testament writers, which is what Ephesians is about, Ephesians 3 particularly. We'll take apart Ephesians 3, verse 6. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. This now brings the Gentiles into the church, and it makes it radically different from what the synagogues were doing, because these Gentiles did not have to become Jewish. A big problem in those early days. And all of them, Jew and Gentile alike, accountable to Christ. Romans 2, verse 16, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Well, what's with all the cross-referencing? We've probably done about 7 of them already. We learn this from those in the Scripture. We learn this from the Holy Spirit's work in people of God in the Bible. Paul is going to rattle off Scripture after Scripture to support, to say, this is the basis of what I'm teaching you, the prophetic Word of God. And so, I think it is right to imitate that, to follow that. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. That blindness in part has happened to Israel, he says. Well, this blindness began when they plotted to kill Jesus. So in part, since it lasts only through the church age, then Israel will be restored. Those privileges she once had will be regained, but not during the church age, not until the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, not in the time of the Gentiles, which we are now in. And I get back to those, both of those. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This word, until, is the guarantee that things are going to change for the Jew. The Jew will regain spiritual favor. The date is on God's calendar, as he has demonstrated in the past with prophecies. Genesis 15, 16, Galatians 4, 4, if you want to reference, cross-reference how God's calendar does work. So the transition begins from the Gentile age into the restoration of Israel, when the two witnesses, the two Jewish witnesses, spoken of in the book of Revelation, when they come onto the scene during the great tribulation period, then the 144,000 Jews along with them, then Israel will be saved. But this fullness of the Gentiles is not to be confused with the times of the Gentiles. They're two different things, though similar expressions. First came the times of the Gentiles. Jesus said in Luke 21, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, when did that start? It started with King Nebuchadnezzar, 586 years, give or take, before the coming of Christ, when Jerusalem was trodden down by the Babylonian army. First he came and he besieged Jerusalem and they surrendered to him. And then they resisted again. He came a second time with his armies and besieged Jerusalem, and they surrendered to him. And then the third time in 586 BC, they again rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. That time the armies came and they completely destroyed Jerusalem, and they destroyed the Temple of Solomon also. And that began the period during which Jerusalem fell under Gentile power completely. And it continues until the return of Christ at the end of the Great Tribulation period, when he visibly takes the throne. When the exiles return from the Babylonian captivity, some 70 years after the destruction of the temple, when they return to the promised land during the days of Zerubbabel and then later Ezra, as recorded in the book of Ezra, they did not reestablish their kingdom. They had been in captivity. They were brought back to their land by God, but they remained subject to the Medo-Persian Empire at that time. They built no palace for a king, but they built a temple for God. They had no throne for a king, but they had an altar for God. Spiritually, they were still the light of the world, but no longer secularly were they in control of their destiny, as in the days of King David, for example. Times of the Gentiles continues again until Christ returns. But the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles, there's a difference between the two. The political dominance of Gentiles over Jerusalem and Jerusalem's land, this is the time of the Gentiles. But the fullness of the Gentiles, as used here by Paul, has to do with the spiritual ascendancy of the Gentiles. The Gentiles coming into the church, the Gentiles becoming the light of the world, the Gentiles having missions and places of worship according to the Jewish Messiah, who is our Christ. So after Israel outdid all their previous sins against Yahweh by plotting, murdering, blaspheming, rejecting and crucifying Christ, after that, when they rejected his finished work on the cross, the ongoing work of the church through the Holy Spirit, they forfeited their spiritual supremacy 500 years after they lost their secular supremacy. Resisting the Holy Spirit is especially documented, resisting the Holy Spirit by them is especially documented in the book of Acts and also in Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's elsewhere too, but those two are more pronounced. And God then postponed the nation's spiritual privilege. Increasingly, in the book of Acts, the emphasis is on the Gentiles. Since Pentecost, it just continues to move towards the Gentiles. It's not long before Antioch and Corinth and Ephesus and Rome passed Jerusalem as the centers of spiritual influence on the earth. Then, in 70 AD, Roman soldiers razed Jerusalem again to the ground, their second temple, which was started by Zerubbabel, expanded by the Herods, and then destroyed by the Romans. And after the Romans destroyed the second Jewish temple, all appearances of Jewish spiritual authority in the church vanished. the fullness of the Gentiles, thus refers to the spiritual blessing that God put upon the Gentiles. Peter and Paul and James all attest to this. Acts chapter 15, Peter said, God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And then later when Paul is in Rome and he's preaching to the Jews and they reject him, he said, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. We have been watching this in history, this transition from the Jews to the Gentiles, but it will flip back, but we shouldn't be here for that. So the fullness of the Gentiles is the church age versus the times of the Gentiles, which they do belong together, but the times of the Gentiles precedes the fullness of the Gentiles to the church by 500 years. But both are still in effect. We're still in the times of the Gentiles. The Jews do not have absolute control, as it may appear. They don't. And then the church, the fullness of the Gentiles, continues until the rapture of the church. The times of the Gentiles will continue, but not the fullness. When the church saves its last soul, there's no more use for the church. She's taken out. Antichrist then comes into power. Once the church saves the last soul, maybe you're here this morning, you can get saved, we can all get out of here. That's the idea. The apostate church will remain, and it will be more Christless than ever. So when the rapture comes, not all those who are churchgoers will go with the Lord. Just the born again, those who pursue obedience according to his word. Then God will again begin to bless souls through Israel, the two witnesses, the 144,000 of Jewish evangelists preaching God's word. The Jews will evangelize Gentiles and Jews also. But for now, the church is the light of Christ, not the Jews as a people. There are Jews who are Christians that are in part of the times of the Gentiles. They're part of the church. There is also a fullness of Israel that he mentioned in verse 12. So there is going to be a completion of things. There is a plan that God has, and he is carrying it out. Once upon a time, if God had anything to say, he said it through a Jew. With the exception of Job. If God spoke to men, he spoke in Hebrew. Very rare exceptions to that. There are some in the book of Ezra, for example. After Pentecost, God began to speak in Greek through his servants, a Gentile language, because now we're in the times of the Gentile, which is the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, which is the church age. For the past 2,000 years, primarily, if a Jew wanted to know their Messiah, they had to come through the Gentile church. Even if a Jew saves a Jew, there's this great influence of the Gentile believer, because who preserved the New Testament? Who publishes the New Testament? Whose commentaries are they reading to learn more about their own Messiah? This is not against the Jew. This is just how things are. Verse 26, he continues, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Yeah, after the times of the Gentile, this will take place, not in the church age. All Israel here does not refer to all the Jews that have ever lived. Many of those Jews are judged and doomed. Only those Jews who, this is referring to, those Jews who are alive at the end of the Great Tribulation period, they will all be saved. Zechariah is one of the main Old Testament sources for that statement that Paul is making. So there are three aspects of Christ's second coming: the rapture of the church, the judgment of the nations, Great Tribulation period, and Israel's deliverer, the return of Christ. And that, so when Paul says in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved, he's talking about the return of Christ. And he says, as it is written, which is New Testament, the New Testament way of saying, thus says the Lord. The majority of Jews will perish in the great tribulation period. We think it's bad now. It's going to get worse for them because they're going to buy into Antichrist. And at the return of Christ, the surviving remnant will be converted. Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14. And so all Israel will be saved. A scriptural fact. The deliverer, he says here in verse 26, will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, that confirms verse 25, all Israel being saved. This now is the millennial age. And all the Jews will be believers then. Paul is quoting Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21, plus some other parts of Scripture. He's just rattling them off. Isaiah 59, verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, Isaiah speaking, God through him, and to those who turn from transgression. And Jacob says, Yahweh, as for me, says Yahweh, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words, which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants. Descendants, says Yahweh, from this time and forevermore. All Israel will be saved. And the deliverer here, of course, that comes out of Zion, Zion being Jerusalem, is Jesus. And when he says to turn to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, Jacob is the promised land. So you have Jerusalem, you have the promised land, you have restoration. Isaiah 45, verse 17, but Israel shall be saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Don't listen to anybody that tells you that somehow the church has replaced Israel completely and God is done with ethnic Israel. He is not. He is most certainly not. And we're seeing it right in front of us today. But there is a process. Isaiah 45, verse 25. In Yahweh, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Isaiah 60, verse 20. All your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Well, we're watching this happen. As I mentioned, God has put them back in their land, and God has directed the Gentiles, whether they know it or not. Many times the Gentiles have helped the Jews and also have hurt the Jews, but still, they are there because God has used Gentiles. Look, if the United States did not send those carrier groups to the Mediterranean, the sending of them was to say to all the enemies of Israel, watch your step. You can go, but so far, you cannot take this land. What would happen if we didn't send any reinforcements there? If we didn't have the shadow of the big stick? Well, the Ruskies, the Chinese, the Chai Coms, the Chinese communists, they would have all descended upon Israel. Well, it's going to happen that way at Armageddon. But this ain't Armageddon yet, because the church still has work. As difficult as that work is, people are still getting saved. Christians are still being built up. John the Baptist, the Bible says, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. He said, look, there's the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verse 29. That could not be said of anyone else in human history, past, present, or future. It only applies to Christ. In a single sentence, John the Baptist united the Old Testament and the New Testament before there was a New Testament. The sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament, the deliverer out of Zion, and the blood of the New Covenant, all wrapped into the Lamb of God, the Savior. And so coming back to this 25th verse, by evoking the name Jacob, Paul is marking for us is the unchanging distinction between the ethnic Gentile and the ethnic Jew. And he is saying the ethnic Jew remains. The Gentiles will too. But with all the attempts to wipe them off the map, to complete genocide against the Jewish people, all those attempts have failed. Zion, Jerusalem, Jacob, God's people. Jesus is also the deliverer of the Gentiles, not just the Jews. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians again, in the context of the rapture of the church. Chapter 5, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, comfort one another with these words. Paul is saying, we're going to be raptured out of here. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be removed. And then the great tribulation period comes in for 7 years. We're always 7 years away from Christ's return. Because the rapture, the seven-year period, the return of Christ. The 3.5 years of those 7 years will be the most intense. Jesus said, such as the world has never seen, were it not for the elect's sake, which is Israel, those days would be shortened, or else they would be wiped out. Verse 27, for this is my covenant with them, that is Jacob, when I take away their sins. None of this is difficult to understand, at least I don't think. So then what am I doing up here? There are too many details concerning Israel to ever count them. There are too many verses in the Old Testament and New that support this teaching. Daniel 12:1, Isaiah 4:3, and the list goes on. Israel is predestined to be saved, to be restored. They will again have their throne in Jerusalem, and Christ will sit upon it. They will again have their tabernacle in Jerusalem, as Ezekiel the prophet has said. They will again be the light of Christ in the world. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Well, this part here, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. The non-born-again Jews, that is, the ones that were hostile against the gospel. Remember, they hunted Paul. They took a vow to kill Paul. They were totally invested in destroying the gospel of Christ. And so, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies of the gospel. And to this day, there's a hostility in Israel against the preaching of the gospel, that Christ is Messiah. Paul is saying here concerning the gospel, Israel is for now viewed as an enemy, opposition to the preaching of Jesus Christ. He says, but concerning the election. Now, context indicates here this is the covenant with Israel. You have to look at the context when the elect are referred to. As I mentioned, if those days were not shortened the strong delusion is coming, impossible even to fool the elect. There it's talking about Israel. But then when John writes one of his letters and he says to the elect lady, he's talking to the church. So it is the context that will let you know whether it's a reference to the Jewish people or the Christians. He says here in verse 28, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Well, the Jews as a people are still the apple of God's eye. No enemy of Israel will ever obliterate them. That won't stop them from trying. It has never been about the people or the land. It has been about Satan opposing God's will. Let me see if I can bring that out for us. Zechariah 3, and Zechariah is written by a prophet in the days when the Jews were rebuilding their temple, when they were building their second temple. And the opposition and the headaches that they faced God dispatched Haggai and Zechariah the prophet to stir the people up to get it done. And that they did, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Well, he's talking about building, rebuilding the temple. Zechariah 3, however, he says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Well, Joshua here is Israel personified in their high priest. And Satan was trying to stop the second temple from being built. But this is what he's been doing all the time, coming against the Jews. The part that stands out is Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Had God chosen any other land than Israel to be his land, had he elected any other people to be his people, then that land and those people would have the same history that the Jews have today. They would be hounded. They would be chased. They would be hated. Attempts at genocide, persecution, bloodshed would be upon them. Racism, all those things would have fallen on any other people whom God said, these are my chosen people, had it not been the Jewish people. Had God chosen Brooklyn, New York, or Ashland, Virginia, to be his promised land, then Ashland, Virginia, or Brooklyn, New York, would have seen endless war just like Israel. Because it's about God's will, not so much the people. Bottom line, people are people. Had God chosen the Arctic Inuit people, the Eskimos you might say, then they would be unjustly hated by the nations as Israel is. As Benjamin Netanyahu said, Israel is guilty until proven guilty. And what he was saying was, we're not going to get a fair shake from anybody. The nations will always gang up on us. Well, why is that, Benjamin? I don't know that he can answer the question. We know the answer. It's because the will of God is on your people and your land, and all the prophecies have to do with you. And it has something to do with the world around you. And Satan hates it. He hates you, and he's crazy enough to think that he can still outdo God's will. And he's willing to kill as many people as he can to pull it off. He won't. Remember, Satan is insane. He is not rational. He is rational when it comes to plotting his evil, but he has lost his mind long time ago. Satan violently opposes God's choices, and he has never had a shortage of human fools to carry out his despicable and diabolical ambitions. Every single Palestinian, quote unquote, because there is no such thing as a Palestinian. Those are Arabs in that land. They've hijacked the name to try to draw sympathy to themselves as though they've been there before the Jews. They are not. They are right out of Jordan. They are right out of the region, but they have not been in that promised land before the Jewish people. But Satan has pulled this lie off for many. Every single one of them, or every advocate against Israel that you see in the news or find in this world, whether they are protesting or just blogging it or however they're doing it, or secretly in their heart, whenever they are against the Jews with this kind of hatred, it is without exception demonically influenced at the least and demonic possession at the most. They are out of their minds with hate born in hell, and they are functioning on earth. And we get to see this on various media sources. And it's just, how can you justify the wickedness that this Hamas has launched against the Jews? I'm sure most of you know the atrocities they've committed. How can anybody side with that kind of behavior for a second? If that behavior had been done against any other people, the world would rally to their side. But because it's Israel, because it's spiritual now, because Satan is directly standing to oppose the will of God on the Jewish people. He's against the church, too. Make no mistake. He's got enough resources to hate the church with equal enthusiasm. We know these things. You come across somebody who is struggling in life on any level, it's spiritual. It's always a spiritual war. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, casting down arguments and strongholds that exalt themselves against the Lord. Well, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Well, this refers directly to the permanent destiny granted to Israel, that God is not going to break his covenant with them, even though they have their privileges have been postponed. The covenant will resume and will be fulfilled. Now, a gift and calling may be abused by a people without being abandoned by God. Well, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? And he says, I never knew you. Well, that just goes to show there may be more to the story than what is on the surface. While a gift may be irrevocable, the testimony can be ruined. This is a story of the kings. This is a story of Balaam and Samson. Both suffered the consequences of their disobedience, Balaam and Samson. Both were prophets of God. The Bible says it straight out. Balaam, he did not return to God. Samson did. Samson is listed as a man of faith in Hebrews 11:32. Balaam is listed as an insane prophet in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. These things are for our edification. We're to look at these things and find their application in life. Ultimately, God's plans will be finalized. When God gives, he already knows what we're going to do with what he has given us. So if he has gifted you, he knows what you're going to do with the gift. When he gives it, when he calls, he knows what you're going to do with that calling. We are either going to abuse it or we're going to pursue a testimony that glorifies God by trusting him with what he has given us. Some do both. David, the king, I mean, God blessed him in so many ways, and David did incredible things to the glory of God. But he also stumbled big. But he recovered big. How big did David recover? God used David to continue to write the Bible. Not all of it, of course, the sections that belong to David. God continued to use David to be the man of God that he was. He used David to build his tabernacle. Solomon didn't have anything. David saved up for that tabernacle. So the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable because God knows what he's doing. But what you do with that calling and those gifts, that's up to us. And just because you have a gift and a calling, let me assure you, it will not be easy. I promise you, if you exercise your gift and calling, it is going to be a knockdown, drag out, tooth and nail fight. Oh, maybe if you only get to exercise it for a week, but for a lifetime. You think Satan's not going to oppose that gift and calling? He opposed Israel, he'll oppose you. Anything God does, he's against by default. And anything he is for, we are to be against by default. But we've got this traitor that lives in our heart that helps him out. We call it the flesh, the carnal nature. That will be with us until this corruptible puts on incorruption, and then we will be more Christ-like than we ever could have imagined. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their obedience. Well, he's addressing again converted Gentiles in the presence of the Jews. This letter would be read out loud in the congregation. But the faithfulness of God dealing with Israel is what he's going to cover from verse 30 to the end of this chapter. Looking over at Ephesians 2, we see that he will... Now, he writes Ephesians later. He's writing Romans. Later on, he's going to write the Ephesian letter. And when he does, he's going to say such things as this. He says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, if I said, show of hands, who's that happened to? Every born-again believer would raise their hand. in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience. There's the activity of Satan among humans, and just one of many places. He says here in verse 30, through their disobedience, Israel failed to reach the Gentiles. Their disobedience did not block God from reaching the Gentiles. God had his remnant of Jews to carry on that work. We know them as Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas. We know them as the disciples, the prophets and apostles of Christ from the first church. And when we look at this verse and we say God's work continued with or without the Jews, as we see today. Do you know there are people that get saved in disobedient churches? Hopefully they get out of there once they realize. But they go to a church as loony as anything, and God speaks to them, and they get saved. Just because they're not doing what they're supposed to do doesn't mean God is not doing what he wants to do and giving the individual a chance to get out of there. God had a remnant of Jews to reach Gentiles no matter what, and now he has the Gentiles to reach the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Verse 31, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy as a people. The character of God is a great source of comfort to know his attributes, that he is merciful, that he is gracious, that he is sovereign, that he is loving. What good would it be if you knew God to be loving but not sovereign? That means he couldn't pull his love off. He couldn't do anything with it. Opposing forces could overcome that love. But he is sovereign. Well, what if I only knew he was sovereign without knowing his love? Well, I would fear him as a tyrant. He'd be a bully to me. What if I know them both? And what if those two create an understanding that there's more? Love, mercy. Blessings come in a two-pack. Mercy comes in a two-pack. There's two parts to mercy. It blesses the one that is receiving the mercy for sure, but it also blesses the one that's giving the mercy. If you've ever extended mercy to someone, and I hope you have, you know there's a sense of thank you, Lord, that this thing is not, I'm not bitter. I'm trying to be as Christ-like as I can, and you've made it easy for me through your Spirit. If Paul and the Gentiles could receive God's mercy, and that's where he's going with this, then any Jew could receive God's mercy. Mercy is activated only in the presence of guilt. If you're innocent, there's no need for mercy. It's when you're guilty that you need mercy. And to desire God's mercy on one's life is to admit one's guilt. If you say to someone who's not a Christian, for example, when you die, this might be a little tricky, but it makes the point, do you want mercy on your soul? If they say yes, they've just admitted to guilt and accountability. Otherwise, who needs mercy? Some of the more sophisticated Antichrist individuals will deny, but not others. And it may be a gateway. It may be a door open for you to help them understand what they just said. Anyone who is looking for mercy when they die, who's not given their life to Christ, what are they looking for mercy from? And why are they looking for mercy? Because there is guilt and there is accountability, and it comes from God. It has been implanted in the hearts of humans to understand that there's more to this life than what they see. However, many of them override the system. Many of them blame others. Maybe they blame the church. Who's the easiest, other than God? God is the easiest person to blame for wrong. The second might be parents. Well, my parents, shut up. Even if they did, shut your mouth. What about you? When God says, honor your mother and father, some mothers and fathers have not made that easy. But you can honor them by shutting your mouth. Or you can honor them by applause. I mean, I would love to see my parents again so I could tell them how grateful I am. I think they knew, but not like I would gush on them if I had a second chance. We learn those things in life. These are lessons the church should not only embrace, but preach. You know how many unbelievers out there blame their parents? Know nothing about honor your mother and father as one of the Ten Commandments. Is that important? It's very easy to blame others, but particularly God and parents, and we should be aware of that. So what do you do? And I have to admit, when something doesn't go my way, I want to find somebody to blame other than myself. It is best to just trust God. Just submit. We were singing a little earlier, I surrender all. Oh, yeah? Prove it. When it's your turn, when it's your turn to turn on God or the innocent or on yourself, surrender to the Lord. It is most effective. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Well, he's saying here, don't blame God for treating disbelievers as disobedient, and God doesn't automatically give up on the disobedient and the disbelievers. For God has committed them all to disobedience. That's what they are. He doesn't pretend that they're otherwise when they are disobedient. That he might have mercy on all. God looking for opportunities to have mercy. Thus we read about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should have eternal life and not perish. Because God is looking for opportunity to exercise mercy. Now, if you purposefully try to put God in a situation where he gets to exercise mercy, that's deceptive and manipulative, and don't expect God to be fooled. Here's the character of God referenced earlier from another angle. Psalm 5, verse 4. David writing, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. How many times in life have people thought that God was to blame, that God did evil, that God did wrong? Job had to wrestle with it. He didn't cross the line, but he walked up to it. He said, he makes me his enemy. He makes me his target. And if you had as much pain as Job, you'd be saying the same things. But the Bible says that God is not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Mercy means deserved punishment is withheld. And that's what I want when I stand before God. I don't want justice to come up when I stand before God. Let's just leave that out of the conversation. Let's talk mercy. Because that is what I want. Ephesians 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. God's mercy. In verse 30 through 32, it's God's mercy. In verse 30, it's to the Gentiles. In verse 31, it's to the Jews. And in verse 32, it's to the world. So Paul is saying to the Gentiles, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things, lest you get puffed up. But God is about mercy. It doesn't mean he will excuse the wicked. The wicked have to face their wickedness, or else their wickedness will face them. But make no mistake, God does not delight in damning souls. Verse 33, oh, the depths and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. Well, certainly not all of his ways, but Paul goes from theology to doxology. He's going from teaching scripture and the prophets and the end times to praising the Lord. Doxology is praise. There is a word for a Christian disinterested in the depths of God. It's a single word. It's called shallow. That should put a little fear in us. Paul talks about it in Hebrews chapter 5 through 11. You still want milk. He talks about it to the Corinthians also. His ways are past finding out, but his character is not. Even the heavens declare his glory. How unsearchable are his judgments, I'm still in verse 33, and his ways past finding out. Well, God has not revealed everything about himself or his ways, as Isaiah said, you know, my ways are higher than your ways, Isaiah 55, but he's revealed enough. He's quoting Job now. Job 9, verse 10, he does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. Now we look at verse 34, for who has known the mind of Yahweh, or who has become his counselor? Now it's Yahweh there, he's quoting the Old Testament and the covenant name of God. It's yet another scripture reference, Isaiah 40 this time, verse 13. This should be telling the Christian, listen, you like music, you like programs, you like things for your kids, you like the things in a church, the word better be first, all the time, without a second runner-up. Because if you take that away, the other stuff just makes you a social club. It is the word of God that defines our allegiances, defines our salvation, tells us about the character of God. And when he says, I will honor my word above my name, he's not joking around. And yet, how many churches would be happy with just singing through the service and never hearing a sermon? They can't sit through one. Verse 35, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid him. He's quoting Job 41:11. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. How would I learn that lest God revealed it? Now, verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, that's a qualification for divinity. So Paul has finished now what he started in chapter 9 through 11, dealing with why the Jews, having the Bible, being the chosen people, being given a promised land, they have all of that, and they still missed that Jesus is their Messiah. He's dealt with it in those three chapters. Next, he gets back to church business with individual Christians, and he says, I beseech you, therefore, 12:1, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And as a new Christian, I love that verse. But as an older Christian, I found out how hard it is to present myself a living sacrifice. When I want that Breyers ice cream, I cave in. So it is in life. Anyway, let's pray. Our Father, line upon line, precept upon precept, it is here. And the diligent are rewarded by coming to your word, receiving what you have to say through thick and the thin, no matter what is going on, whether it is the rain or the sunshine. May you find us adhering to the things that belong to your will. If, Lord, if there is anyone present that has not opened their heart to you, may you impress upon them the severity of their lost state. Lost meaning they will not be allowed into heaven. Their soul will be lost, because the grace and the mercy of your Son is not upon them. But they can do something about it. If you would like to enter the heaven that God offers, you have to come through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And if you make this confession of faith, he will receive you if you make it in earnest. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken your commandments. There's nowhere else for me to go to find mercy and forgiveness from breaking your commandments. So I come to you. There's no one else who has demonstrated his love for the sinner except you. There's no one else worthy to die for the sinner and succeed in having that sinner's sin be washed away. I come to you and I ask you to forgive me and I ask you to receive me. And I ask that this, from this day forward, you would be not only the Savior of my soul, but the Lord over my life, and I give it to you right here, right now. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they not be ashamed of their confession, and may even perhaps they step forward when the invitation is given to share with the pastors. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.